last stronghold of pro-Hadi forces in northern Yemen, the loss of the strategic region would mean the defeat of the Saudi-backed regime. Yemeni forces had earlier liberated several strategic heights in the northwest of the province after intense fighting. Analysts believe control of the oil-rich region of Ma'arib would strengthen the bargaining position of Yemeni forces and peace talks. The fierce clashes come amid fresh attempts to bring an end to what the UN has described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Analysts believe Saudi Arabia is desperate to find a face-saving way out of its disastrous bombing campaign in Yemen. It is believed that the Saudi regime has failed miserably in Yemen, as its foreign interventions have failed to produce desirable results for the kingdom.
Clearly, it shows that Saudi Arabia could not prevail through military measures. So now they are talking about, let's have a peace agreement. But they're asking for many things that they could not win on the battlefield. So whether they will gain it in peace talks, that's highly unlikely.
The new administration in Washington has pushed for fresh attempts to bring the war to an end. But Yemeni forces have dismissed the so-called peace initiatives presented by the U.S. to end the war in the country, saying such plans are not favorable since they fail to include the Yemeni nation's demands, including lifting the siege on the port city of Aden.
The UN is acting in favor of major powers and exhibits clear bias. The aggressor countries are committing the most heinous crimes against Yemeni children, and yet they were not included in the list. The UN decision is disconnected from realities and does not rely on independent accounts.
Any peace agreement must be based on ending the siege, the closing of the ports, and the distribution of food to the population of Yemen, who've been held hostage by Saudi Arabia and also by the U.S. through this whole process.
Ensar the movement says no just solution to the humanitarian crisis in Yemen has been worked out yet. The Yemenis say the aggressors have to end all their attacks against Yemen, take out all their forces, end an all-out siege that they have been imposing on the Arab country, including the port city of Aden, and compensate the victims before entering any peace process.
Well, they certainly have no desirable result. They first announced that this would be a war over in a matter of weeks and then months, and it has dragged on for more than 6 years. So it's a complete disaster in the eyes of the entire region. It does show the weakness of this corrupt regime that is unable to carry on a war against a country far less technologically, doesn't have the means, doesn't have the military forces, and yet it has a mobilization of the people. And that is what is decisive again and again, as we're finding in every country.
Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies have been engaged in a devastating war in the country that began in March 2015. They were backed by the U.S. and other Western powers. The aggressors were trying to reinstall Yemen's former president, Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi, a staunch ally of Riyadh, to crush the Ansar movement. The Saudi war has failed to achieve its goals, but pushed Yemen to the brink of a humanitarian crisis. Saudi officials claimed that the war would last only a few weeks.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Conservative MPs are becoming increasingly anxious that the long-awaited health and care bill, which involves the biggest shakeup of the National Health Service, NHS, in England in a decade, could become a damaging political drama, make people question Tory handling of the NHS, and prove a gift to Labour, which recently called for the bill to be scrapped. Here we present you an article concerning this issue written jointly by Dennis Campbell and Aubrey Allegretti under the heading, Johnson to announce controversial plans for greater NHS control. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson is set to spark a political row in coming days by announcing plans to seize greater control of the NHS, despite warnings that the power grab will see ministers blamed for delays in treatment and closure of local hospital units. The Prime Minister has told the new Health Secretary, Sajid Javid, to put the long-awaited health and care bill before Parliament, despite Javid's own misgivings and concerns among hospital bosses and doctors' leaders. Conservative MPs are becoming increasingly anxious that the bill, which involves the biggest shake-up of the NHS in England in a decade, could become a damaging political drama, make people question Tory handling of the NHS and prove a gift to Labour, which recently called for the bill to be scrapped. Javid is expected to lay the bill before Parliament after the Prime Minister overruled his plea to delay its introduction until the autumn. Johnson has told Matt Hancock's successor to press ahead with the legislation despite Javid's concern that it will prove controversial and involves significant areas of contention which have yet to be resolved. The Health Secretary's new powers would enable him to abolish NHS arm-length bodies and intervene much earlier in deciding if an A&E or maternity unit deemed unsafe over staffing problems, for example, had to shut. Hospital bosses have voiced serious concern to The Guardian about the government's plan to hand Javid such a big new powers of direction. The NHS Confederation and NHS Providers, the two groups which represent health service trusts, both warned that this could allow ministers to wield undue influence over the NHS and reduce its independence. Matthew Taylor, the Confederation's chief executive, said health services chiefs were broadly supportive of the bill, which seeks to undo some of the most damaging effects of the last Tory overhaul of the NHS, then Health Secretary Andrew Lansley's Health and Social Care Act 2012. But Taylor added that they remain concerned that some of the proposals could lead to heavy-handed ministerial involvement in day-to-day matters affecting the NHS, such as the closing or opening of new services for patients, which could go against the advice and expertise of local leaders who know what is best for their communities. Taylor noted we can't risk playing political football with the NHS given the challenges it faces. NHS providers cautioned that the health secretary's beefed up powers could lead to service chiefs nationally and locally coming under political pressure or interference. Saffron Cordery, its deputy chief executive, said, there is no suggestion here that a publicly funded service like the NHS should not be held to account. Rather, that the strategic direction is the domain of politicians who should then allow the people involved in operational and clinical roles with day-to-day responsibility for supporting patient care the space to deliver those strategic objections without undue political pressure or interference. The bill will replace the clinical commissioning groups, Lansley's reforms created, with new bodies known as integrated care systems, regional groupings of providers of different sorts of healthcare working with their counterparts in social care. Ben Howlett, a former Tory MP who is now managing director of the Public Policy Project think tank, warned Johnson that the move could backfire. Howlett said as a result of the new Health and Care Act, ministers will no longer need to horse trade with NHS bosses to set priorities as the Secretary of State makes himself directly accountable for the provision of services. Howlett added MPs will, for the first time in over a decade, find constituents asking why there are long waiting lists and poor cancer outcomes without being able to write to NHS England Chief Executive Simon Stevens for answers. My advice to the new Secretary of State, beware the law of unintended consequences. One health policy expert who asked not to be named said, politically, this bill is a tricky sell, even though the government has an 80-seat majority. The penny is dropping among MPs that there is more in the bill than just boring, technocratic NHS issues. He said, how does this bill help tackle by NHS challenges like waiting times and chronic understanding? It doesn't. That may become a problem. The bill, which only relates to the NHS in England, does include plans to reduce some privatization by removing the duty on the NHS to put care contracts out to tender. However, the British Medical Association, the Doctors Union, warned that it could lead to the new Integrated Care System, ICSEs, offering large contracts to private firms without any tendering process. In a repeat, the Tory cronies scandal involving bills of pounds of deals for personal protective equipment, PPE, for NHS staff, seen during the COVID pandemic. Dr. David Riley, the MBA's deputy chair of council, said, we're concerned that private health providers like Virgin Care could be given seats on the boards of ICS and therefore potentially be involved in deciding who gets what contracts. And we are very concerned that the bill could mean that contracts are just handed out to the private sector without a tendering process. The bill is the first of a series of important decisions that Javid, who is barely a week into his new role as the boss of the Department of Health and Social Care, will have to take in the next fortnight. Sajid Javid and the board of NHS England are close to deciding who will succeed Stevens, who is stepping down this month after more than 7 years in the job. Ministers want his replacement to have a much lower profile and not cause trouble by regularly lobbying in the public for the NHS to be given more money and the government to radically reform social care as Stevens has done. The new NHS boss, whoever it is, will have significantly less power than wielded by Stevens as a result of the legislation. Reports on Sunday, July 4th, said that Javid had ruled out Dido Harding, the Tory peer who runs the government's heavily criticized test and trace program. NHS bosses hope that will help clear the way for Amanda Pritchard, Stevens' deputy, who is widely admired in the service after his stint running Guy's and St. Thomas Hospital Trust in London. Sir James Mackey, the chief executive of the Northumbria Healthcare Trust, is also seen as a strong contender. Javid Johnson and the Chancellor Rishi Sunak also have to decide imminently whether to increase the government's 1% pay offer to NHS staff, which health unions have described a pathetic and insult. The Royal College of Nursing is gearing up to hold its first ever ballot of its 450,000 strong membership for possible strike action. The NHS pay review body submitted its recommendations to Javid recently. It is thought to have advised that staff deserve more like a 2% increase, especially after the widely praised efforts during the COVID pandemic. However, the Royal College of Nursing, RCN, is demanding 12.5%.
masked savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. The question of the day, again, on the series of doubts and misconceptions on the concept of Mahdavi or Mahdism, is where the questioner starts to compare between the Holy Prophet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is more comprehensive, more perfect than the Holy Prophet al-Iyadu Billah. This is just again to spread the seed of discord in the Islamic Ummah, to say that those who believe on the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they believe that Mahdi is more perfect, is something else, and the Prophet failed to be like him, al-Iyadu Billah. And we take refuge to God, and we want to say that at least any Muslim should not have such a thing in his mind. We believe that all the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are kullun nurun wahid, all of them are same light. What is the source and the root of such a doubt and misconception?
This misconception is rooted in two categories of the narrations.
Mm-hmm.
According to this Wahhabi scholar, we know that we have the verse in the Noble Book of Quran, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ.
Mm-hmm.
It is he, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sent his prophet, referring to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with guidance and the true religion, لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, so that Allah make it, that is the religion, or make him, that is the prophet, inshallah I will explain about that, prevalent over all the other religions, وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, even if the polytheists dislike. So the first claim of this Wahhabi scholar is that according to Shia sources, it will happen only at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the Holy Prophet was not able to do لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, to remove all the other religions and make the religion of Islam the only religion of the world. It will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So he concludes that is why Mahdi is considered as more perfect than all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is the first reason.
Yeah.
The second reason is that he says that according to Shia sources, the knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is much more than the knowledge of all the prophets. For example, Abu Abdullah, that is Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, is quoted as saying, knowledge has 27 parts. What has been brought by all the prophets is only two parts of it, and when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will bring the remaining 25 parts. So he concludes that the Holy Prophet was not able to make Islam the only religion of the world, but Mahdi will do that. And the knowledge of Mahdi is much more than the knowledge of all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad. So the conclusion is that Mahdi must be more perfect than the prophet. So the conclusion is from himself, but he refers to two types and two categories
so
of
in
the
both hadiths that you mentioned, Sheikh, we cannot find the conclusion from the tongue of an infallible
not
person.
Not at all.
Okay, so this is just merely his own conclusion of the writer.
Wherever you be with
Suppose we can give this chance to the writer, to the thinker, to make his own conclusion. Can such a thing be concluded from these two hadiths?
Not at all.
Okay.
First of all, as you mentioned, as Shia, we all believe that because of many reasons in the Quran and narrations that no one can be compared to our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He is the most complete and perfect human being on the earth, and Imams, even Imam Ali alayhi salam, are for sure lower in status than the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the first answer is that, according to Sunni sources, the Holy Prophet was not able to reach all his goals, and I think all Muslims agree on that. Now, the point is that, when we talk about the greatness of a person, sometimes we have a great person with very lofty and high goals and purposes, but because of some obstacles, he is not able to reach those goals. Does it mean that that man is not perfect? Not at all. So the Holy Prophet had many goals. He had many purposes.
Yeah.
But because of some obstacles, because of the fact that people were not ready for those goals, the Holy Prophet was not able to reach all the goals. But he provided the ground for the coming generations.
Yeah.
So if the Holy Prophet has these goals, but people, they do not help the Prophet reach those goals, doesn't mean that there is a shortcoming in the Prophet.
It's as if to say the Prophet knew he had no problem, but so we can compare it to the time of the Prophet.
Exactly, very
he did
comparison.
His message. He did his message, and he did whatever he could, but the people did not come to him. So this is not the problem of the Prophet Nuh.
Exactly. Now, talking about the verse, وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, which is in chapter At-Tawbah, verse 33. We see that many Sunni scholars, they have interpreted the verse like the Shia scholars. This Wahhabi scholar claimed that لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, the fact that Islam will be the only religion of the world, will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We see that the same has been mentioned by many Sunni scholars, because they have seen that it didn't happen at the time of the Prophet. At the time of the Prophet, we had many other religions, but it doesn't mean that there was something, there is a deficiency in the personality of the Prophet, na'udhubillah.
Mm-hmm.
The problems, the obstacles were done by the people.
Very true.
Now, let me share some of the viewpoints of Sunni scholars. A few Sunni scholars, I have found only one, maybe there are others, but only I've seen Muhammad ibn Idris Shafi'i. He believed that this promise, لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, happened at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. But many Sunni scholars, they say that this divine promise was realized after the demise of the Prophet. I can mention, for example, Jassas, Qurtubi, Baqilani. For example, Jassas says that لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ is one of the, what we call it, the knowledge of the unseen of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Because it didn't happen at the time of the Prophet, but the Holy Prophet is talking about future. And one of the reasons that we believe in prophethood of Prophet Muhammad is that لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ happened after the time of the Prophet. So it was a knowledge of the unseen mentioned by the Prophet, because at his time we had Judaism, Christians, polytheists, but later Muslims, maybe he is referring to the time of the Caliphs, and Muslims were able to defeat all these people and realize this divine promise.
Very true.
And again, Qurtubi mentions the same in his Tafsir, volume 1, page 74. For example, he says that when the first Caliph Abu Bakr, he was sending his troops, he was reciting the same verse. So you see here the Sunni scholars, they are saying the same. Can we claim that Abu Bakr is more perfect than the Prophet because of these narrations in Sunni sources? Because the Holy Prophet was not able to realize this divine source, but for example Abu Bakr or the second or the third caliphs, they were able to do so? Not at all. No Sunni scholars believe in this.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And the third group of the Sunni scholars believe that it didn't happen at the time of the caliphs as well. It will happen after the coming of Jesus with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in Akhir al-Zaman. There are many Sunni scholars who believe in this, like Ibn Abbas, Mujahid, Suddi, Samarqandi, Sam'ani, among the contemporary ones, Arusi, and many other Sunni scholars. For example, Ibn Abbas is quoted as saying, لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, refers to the time when Jesus alayhi salam will come. And we know that it is at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, according to the Shia, and coming of Mahdi according to the Sunnis. When Jesus comes, there is no one on the earth except that they will convert to the religion of Islam. Maybe the reason Jesus is mentioned is that most of the people are Christians. They see Jesus. They see that Jesus is following Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why they will also follow Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are many other Sunni scholars. I can quote Ibn Abi Hatam Razi in his Tafsir, volume 6, page 1786, Sam'ani in his Tafsir, volume 2, page 304. And Alusi says that when it comes to the word liyuzhirahu ala ad-din kulli, we have the pronoun liyuzhirahu. Who can refer to the prophet and can refer to the religion. But he says that most of the scholars believe that it is referring to the religion. And the religion of Islam was not the only religion at the time of the prophet, so it will happen in future. Also, Ibn al-Jawzi and many others. So you see, many, or we can say most of the Sunni scholars, they believe that the divine promise in liyuzhirahu ala ad-din kulli will happen after the coming of Jesus and Mahdi alayhi salam. So to accuse Shia that they believe that this will be realized at the time of Imam Mahdi, and that is why Mahdi is superior to the Prophet, is baseless.
In case this person wants to find the reality, I think it's not bad to check different sources from Shia and Sunni and see if there is a convergence in this issue, that most of the scholars believe in such a thing. And this is not a matter of, let's say, discrepancy among them. Many thanks, Sheikh Martella, for your explanations.
There are two remaining points that, inshallah, I will share this in topic. The following session. Yes.
So, inshallah, we shall continue this discussion in our upcoming session, where we want to actually complete this comparison that was made between the Holy Prophet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and the person who raised the doubt mentioned that the Shias, or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, believe that Imam Mahdi was most perfect than the Holy Prophet. And this series of shows try to say that this understanding of the hadith is not true. Okay, thank you very much for your staying tuned and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time. What?
the limelight.
Eric Adams, a former police captain, has won the Democratic primary for mayor of New York City after appealing to the political center and promising to strike the right balance between fighting crime and ending racial injustice in policing. Eric Adams would be the city's second black mayor if elected. He triumphed over a large field in New York's first major race to use ranked choice voting. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Adam Gabbat and Manvi Singh. The piece is titled, Ex-Police Captain Eric Adams Wins Democratic Primary for New York Mayor. Eric Adams, a former police captain, has won the Democratic primary for mayor of New York City after appealing to the political center and promising to strike the right balance between fighting crime and ending racial injustice in policing. Eric Adams would be the city's second black mayor if elected. He triumphed over a large field in New York's first major race to use ranked choice voting. As of Tuesday evening, 6th of July, Eric Adams had a lead of 1 percentage point over his closest rival, Catherine Garcia, according to the latest count of ballots. The Associated Press declared Adams the winner of the race shortly after a new round of vote totals was released. I grew up poor in Brooklyn and Queens. I wore a bulletproof vest to keep my neighbors safe. I served my community as a state senator and Brooklyn borough president, Eric Adams said in a statement shared on Twitter. And I'm honored to be the Democratic nominee to be the mayor of the city I've always called home. Tuesday's updated vote count included some 125,000 absentee ballots. In-person and early votes were previously published on 29th of June, when Adams had the lead. The winner of the Democratic primary is likely to win the mayoral election proper in November, given the left-leaning politics of the city and an unheralded Republican opponent. Curtis Sliwa, a talk show host and founder of the Guardian Angels Volunteer Crime Prevention Group, won the Republican primary. Eric Adams' closest vanquished rivals included Catherine Garcia, the former New York City Sanitation Commissioner, who campaigned as a technocrat and proven problem solver, and the former City Hall legal advisor, Maya Wiley, who had progressive support, including an endorsement from Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Andrew Yang, the 2020 presidential candidate, known for his proposed universal basic income, was an early favorite in the race, but faded as the race progressed. Eric Adams, a 60-year-old, is a moderate Democrat who opposed the Defund the Police movement. We're not going to recover as a city if we turn back time and see an increase in violence, particularly gun violence, Adams said after three people, including a 4-year-old child, were shot and wounded in Times Square in May. If black lives really matter, it can't only be against police abuse. It has to be against the violence that's ripping apart our communities, he told supporters on the night of the primary. Eric Adams speaks frequently of his dual identity as a 22-year police veteran and a black man who endured police brutality himself as a teenager. He said he had been beaten by police officers at the age of 15. He became a police officer in 1984 and rose to the rank of captain before leaving to run for the state senate in 2006. While in the police department, he co-founded 100 Blacks in Law Enforcement Who Care, a group that campaigned for criminal justice reform and against racial profiling. After winning a state senate seat from Brooklyn in 2006, Eric Adams became one of New York's most famous politicians. Adams also weathered a few controversies, including a 2010 report from the state inspector general that faulted his oversight of the bidding process to bring casino gambling to the Aqueduct racetrack in Queens. Adams had accepted campaign contributions from a politically connected group bidding for the gambling franchise. Adams was elected in 2013 as Brooklyn Borough President, his current job. New York City's first experience with ranked choice voting in a major election was bumpy. The New York City Board of Elections invited fresh criticism on Tuesday when it published the results after 7 p.m. local time, having earlier pledged to reveal the totals at brunch hours. The delay came after the board managed to plunge the Democratic primary race into chaos last week, when it mistakenly included 135,000 test ballots in its vote tally. The mistake showed Catherine Garcia, New York's former sanitation commissioner, narrowing the gap on Eric Adams, the Brooklyn Borough president, to less than 2 percentage points. Hours later, however, the Board of Elections said it had become aware of a discrepancy in its report. The Elections Board said its calculations had included both test and election night results, producing approximately 135,000 additional records. The error sowed confusion around the system of ranked choice voting, which was used for the first time in New York City mayoral election this year. Eric Adams, Catherine Garcia, and Maya Wiley all filed lawsuits last week seeking the right to review the ranked choice tally. Maya Wiley said in a statement on Tuesday that the board must be completely remade following what can only be described as a debacle. As for herself, she said her campaign would have more to say soon about next steps. On Tuesday morning, 6th of July, as voters speculated as to when the second batch of results would be released, the Board of Elections had adopted a glib tone on its Twitter feed. "We promise today's release is more brunch special versus club hours," the Board of Electors tweeted. That tweet was sent at 8:48 a.m., but it was well past most people's definition of brunch hours by the time the results were finally released.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
الله اکبر
all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Televised speech on the eve of the 13th presidential election, June 16, 2021. People's duty with regard to the elections, participation in the elections, and what kind of participation? Well, one does not expect the enemies to admit that our elections are sound. It's interesting that there are some countries that are being managed based on tribalism in the middle of the 21st century. This means they are being ruled and run by a tribe, and there have been no elections. They have not even heard of elections. The people in these countries do not know what a ballot box is. They cannot differentiate between a ballot box and a box for fruits. They have never known what a ballot box is, but they, these countries, launch 24-hour TV channels to speak against our elections and to say that the Iranian elections are not democratic. This, too, is one of the interesting issues these days. One more point, which I believe deserves attention, is about some of those who are doubtful about participating in the elections. Either they are doubtful or disheartened. They are from the deprived classes of society. They have reasonable expectations and complain that their expectations have not been met. There is the issue of livelihood, the issue of housing, the issue of employment. Yes, the authorities must really deal with these issues, and they should have resolved these issues. They, the deprived classes, have complaints, so they are not eager to participate in the elections. They say, imagine we participated in the elections, what is the use? I think they are right to complain, but the decision is incorrect. Yes, their complaints are reasonable, and these complaints should have been dealt with. The next government must definitely put attending to these classes in society on the agenda. But the fact is that not going to the ballot boxes and avoiding the ballot boxes does not solve the problem. If these problems are to be solved, they will be solved by the people going, by us going to the ballot boxes, by us casting our votes, and by us voting for someone whom we believe can solve these problems. This will solve the problems. But if we do not vote because we have complaints, I believe this is not right. This is also an important point. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Among the events that fall in this period is the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of Iran's Islamic Republic Party, carried out by the Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization known as the MKO. 73 leading officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Muhammad Beheshti, were killed in the incident. The U.S. and Europe do not recognize the MKO as a terrorist entity and hold regular meetings with the terror group, which is now based in France and Albania.
The MKO terrorists are puppets of the U.S. that have been trying to harm the Islamic Republic since its establishment. They carried out failed assassination of Ayatollah Khamenei when he was president in 1981. They have killed thousands of Iranians in different terrorist attacks, yet the U.S. and Europe delisted them as a terrorist entity and accommodate them. This shows how insincere are the Americans in their human rights slogans.
Activists here believe the U.S. has not changed its hostile behavior toward Iranians. They refer to the ongoing anti-Iran sanctions as economic terrorism that seeks to fulfill the same goals it failed to achieve in the 1980s.
The maximum pressure campaign sought to bring Iranians to their knees to finally pit them against the government. But as you see, this plot has failed, like several other conspiracies they hatched against Iran.
The victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution marked the end of decades of U.S. dominance over Iran's economy and its petroleum sector, something which is believed to be the main reason why the U.S. has made so many attempts to deal a blow to the Islamic Republic, including its support for Iraq in its 8 years of war against Iran and its unconditional support for the anti-Iran MKO terrorist group, and today, by unleashing the toughest sanctions that have overshadowed Iran's health sector.
This gathering is held at the former U.S. Embassy in Iran, which is now turned into a museum that showcases documents of Washington's hostile agenda against Iran. Activists here say the U.S. adopts a selective approach towards the issue of human rights, at least in Iran. But they say it's time for the world to know the truth. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
An economic crisis came under the spotlight in Lebanon in October 2019 after the then government of Saad Hariri proposed plans to raise new taxes on tobacco, petrol, and voice calls via messaging services such as WhatsApp. The Hariri government sought to drum up more revenue amid a shortage of foreign currency, but the plans led to mass protests against economic turmoil and corruption. Eventually, the plans were called off and the government stepped down, but the financial situation continued to worsen amid the coronavirus pandemic. Hariri's successor, Hassan Diab, also resigned after a deadly explosion at the Beirut port in August 2020 that caused billions of dollars of damage. The Lebanese currency has so far lost more than 90% of its value, and more than half of the population has been sunk into poverty, as the country also faces severe fuel shortages. In the wake of the deepening economic crisis, Diab, who is a caretaker premier now, warned on Tuesday that Lebanon is only days away from what he called a social explosion. Diab, whose country has failed to form a new government in almost 11 months, also urged foreign donors to release financial aid to save the nation and do not link it to the government formation.
Linking aid to Lebanon with government formation has started to threaten the lives of people and to the Lebanese entity because the pressures that are being exercised and the siege imposed on Lebanon do not affect the corrupt. Instead, it is the Lebanese people who pay the heavy price that threatens their lives and their future.
On Monday, the Secretary General of the Hezbollah resistance movement blamed the United States for economic crises. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah said Washington is wielding the threat of sanctions against the Lebanese government to prevent it from receiving aid from other countries. Talks over the formation of a new cabinet have stalled as President Michel Aoun and Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri remain at loggerheads over the coming government's makeup and reform agenda. This comes as the U.S. and some of its Western and regional allies are at odds with Beirut over the role of Hezbollah in Lebanon's politics. The resistance movement and its allies now hold the majority of parliamentary seats following elections in 2018. Irrespective of the ongoing crisis in Lebanon, the country's main woes are rooted in the power-sharing system, which is a legacy of the French colonialism. Nonetheless, many are worried that the political vacuum and chaos in Lebanon could plunge the Mediterranean nation into a new civil war like the one it experienced for 15 years until 1990.
Julian Assange recently turned 50 years old inside Belmarsh Maximum Security Prison in London. Despite winning his legal battle against extradition to the United States, he remains incarcerated in the UK's most notorious prison while awaiting the US government's appeal. The WikiLeaks co-founder faces 18 charges, 17 under the Espionage Act, for conspiracy to receive, obtain and disclose classified diplomatic and military documents. But many feel that his real crime was exposing US war crimes to the world. Assange's treatment, which UN Rapporteur Niels Melzer described as psychological torture, has caused outrage back in his native country of Australia, where over 600,000 people have signed a petition calling for his immediate release.
Despite the corporate media running dead on the issue, basically, and not supporting him, there has been a groundswell, and there's been a lot of campaigns. There are regular rallies, and of course, but we rely on the social media and other forms of media, because the corporate media has been so locked out, because they have been in lockstep with all of these 8 wars in the Middle East in the last 20 years.
This also prompted Australian MPs from across the political spectrum to issue a statement via video message to US President Joe Biden to drop the espionage charges against the Australian citizen and for the British government to allow him to return home.
Citizens expect us to protect journalists and publishers, not to imprison them for their work.
So far, Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison has refused to back campaigners' call for his release and said Assange should not receive, quote, special treatment. Press TV spoke to Australian academic Tim Anderson and asked him what he thought of these comments by the Conservative Prime Minister.
Well, unfortunately, we have a long tradition in Australia of governments kowtowing to Washington, and particularly the Conservative ones. The Conservative ones have been huge enthusiasts for doing whatever Washington wants them to do. So, unfortunately, that's a tradition we live with, and it takes an extraordinary amount of pressure to shift them to lift their fingers and do something that Washington might not agree with. But nevertheless, the pressure is being raised here.
Pressure on Joe Biden's administration to drop the charges against Julian Assange is mounting, with not only Australian MPs demanding his release, but also Italian parliamentarians calling for the recognition of his political refugee status. But will any of this sway the US, who seem as determined as ever to extradite the co-founder of WikiLeaks? Ahmed Kabbalah, London.
Violence has escalated in Afghanistan since the official declaration in May by US President Joe Biden to withdraw remaining American troops from Afghanistan by September 11. Since then, the Taliban have intensified their attacks on hundreds of district centers across the country, many of these dramatically falling into the hands of the militant group one after another across the nation.
The situation is getting worse day by day. The Taliban have captured several districts and are expanding their hold on most of highways now under their control. Northern provinces are also the scene of a rise in Taliban attacks, but government forces are not confronting them seriously.
Despite Taliban's advance, government officials have described the fall of those districts into the hands of militants as an outcome of a tactical retreat by Afghan troops who have no much support of foreign forces on the ground now. However, the Taliban militant group seemingly doesn't care about what officials in Kabul talks about the reasons of the fall of dozens of districts. Instead, the group is still trying to bring more lands under its sway. But things seem to be not in favor of the Taliban, as they expect, because of prevailing public anger, as because many Afghans are against the revival of the Taliban rule over the country due to the group's dogmatic ideology, especially when it comes to social liberties. As a matter of fact, locals have formed armed fronts to resist Taliban attacks.
We support public resistance fronts against the Taliban. There is no doubt these forces have created serious obstacles on the way of Taliban and stopping them from gaining more ground. They will defeat the Taliban in close cooperation with our army and police forces if the government honestly supports them.
The move has been fruitful as public uprising forces have retaken several key districts from the Taliban, mainly in northern Tahar and southern Ghazni provinces. The back-to-back fall of districts to the Taliban has also created doubts among locals who say the retreat of Afghan forces from some key districts is unusual. The doubts have raised concerns of a strong revival of Taliban and their possible secret deals. Sayed Amin Alemi,
Kabul.
During a conference held by media outlets and attended by media, political, and academic figures, Lebanon's Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah lauded the work of the press, especially in its coverage of the last round of fighting in Al-Quds battle. Said Nasrallah began by stressing that the media is a partner in all victories and needs to focus on where the confrontation lies and with whom.
We cannot liberate Palestine without breaking the U.S. hegemony in our region. This hegemony provides the Zionist regime with all required means for its survival. Only 12 days into the Al-Quds battle, the Zionist regime called for aid from the U.S. Therefore, in our discourse, we cannot exclude the U.S. role in the region.
Sayyid Nasrallah highlighted the points of strength of the resistance media, which he says the rival media lacks: honesty, integrity, and the mere fact of backing a righteous cause and facing injustice makes the media of the resistance more reliable, according to the leader of the resistance. The broadcast networks at the conference agreed that there is much work to be done. Some experts at the conference believed the media should develop to the extent that it becomes makers of news and writers of the discourse.
Reviewing the literature accumulated since the world wars and the modern day conflicts, we always see a discourse in the making. Resistance media have raised the standards of news writing. Today, our media are not just the transmitters of the news.
Experts at law also spoke at the conference, suggesting that there needs to be a focus on the war crimes of the Israeli entity while focusing on legal terminology.
The crimes that Israel commits against Palestinians, the crimes are really crimes against humanity and all kinds of crime. Israel should really be punished for what is she pursuing and what is she committing against Palestinians and Israel. It's the occupation is illegal by law, by international law, and this is why on the other side it's very legal for the Palestinian to fight for their freedom, to free Palestine and to free the people of Palestine.
The meetings concluded with an emphasis on highlighting the regional equation of protecting Jerusalem al-Quds from any Israeli aggression. The conference today brings together tens of media outlets which consider themselves in alliance with the resistance forces in the region and speak on their behalf. Sayyid Nasrallah has given his blessings to the men and women in this field while also calling on them to reinvent and strengthen their media discourse. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The latest Israeli airstrike over the Gaza Strip has left several families homeless. In northern parts of the enclave, tents have replaced high-rise buildings leveled by Israeli airstrike. Abu Muhammad, a father of 11 children, has his three-story building bombed. He is now living with his family in his damaged home with nowhere to go.
They bombed our house with no prior notice. We had to escape the streets, leaving all of our belongings in the house. People helped us and offered shelter in armed wire schools. When the war was over, some people went back to their homes, but I felt miserable because I had nowhere to go. We have no way but to live in the tents.
Ala, a Gazan student, has all her belongings damaged when the Israeli regime bombed their home. She is now not able to pursue her studies due to the chaos she is caught in.
We thought we were secured in our home, but they hit us. When I got back here to see what happened to the home, I found my belongings all damaged. My laptop, books, and clothes are all ruined. Now I'm not able to continue my studying. I just want to live peacefully and concentrate on making a better future, and this can never happen while Israeli regime keeps bombing us.
The Gaza Housing Ministry says 1,800